We are focusing on Mark chapter 13, despite the two readings. We're focusing on 13. It's a long chapter. It's a challenging and sometimes a controversial chapter. But as I've been studying it, I've been realizing just how relevant and how real it is to our experience, the kind of things that Jesus is teaching us and what he's preparing us for. And so I hope that will be clear as we spend time in God's Word this evening. Let me pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that each week, as we open up the Bible, we can hear you speaking to us, teaching us, instructing us, preparing us, and helping us to live lives of faithfulness. We pray, Father, that you would teach us this evening, prepare our hearts, and help me speak, and help us to apply what you have to teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today marks the 10-year anniversary of the events of 9/11. Events that have probably a far bigger impact on those who live in America or come from America, probably have a far bigger impact on those who live near the vicinity of the attacks around the World Trade Center or the Pentagon. It's a sobering event, and it's a life-changing event. It's a day that not only changed America, but it's changed the whole world. It's heightened our awareness, really, of the risks, of the dangers of living in a fallen and broken world where there is a conflict, where there is hatred, where there is intolerance. Now, 10 years later, the world together has spent billions and trillions of dollars trying to create a safer and more secure future. We've spent billions on our security forces, billions on various agencies, security agencies, United Nations, etc. But despite all the efforts and all the money and all the lives that have been poured in, our world is not a safer place, is it? Arguably, you can say that our world is an even more dangerous place. That the threat of terrorism and war are not the only threats that we experience. We experience the threat of one natural disaster after another. We experience the threat of financial collapse. A whole country is going into bankruptcy. More recently, we've seen intense suffering and disaster in the tsunami in Japan, the floods in Queensland, the earthquakes in Haiti, the famine in East Africa. And they're just a few of the current disasters, the more recent disasters that we've experienced. And the frequency and intensity of these disasters just seem to be overwhelming. And we, in light of what's happening in the world, we really are a lucky country. But in the middle of it all, we do need to ask ourselves as Christians, as God's people, what does it mean for us? How are we, as God's people, meant to respond to all of this? What does the Bible teach us about what God is doing in the world? And how should we respond in light of what he is doing? As we look at Mark chapter 13, Jesus really is speaking to us about a time of great disasters. He speaks to us about tough times ahead for his disciples and for the world at large. And he's teaching his disciples about what to do. He doesn't want them to be surprised, you see. He doesn't want them to be distracted. But he wants them to be prepared, to know how to glorify God and how to stay faithful to the gospel in these tough times. In the context of this passage, Jesus has been spending time in the temple courts in Jerusalem. And what Parker and Evelyn read for us in chapter 12 is some of the conversations that Jesus had with the people of Jerusalem, of the temple courts. And in that context, the Jewish religious leaders have been questioning and challenging Jesus' authority. They've challenged him on a number of issues, and they dispute his right to be a teacher. And as Jesus leaves the temple, and as he leaves behind him really religious leaders who not only are against and opposed to Jesus, but are plotting to kill him and are looking for a way to do it deceitfully, Jesus and his disciples leave the temple. And as they're walking out, the disciples are probably glad for a break from all that intense debate. And they're now enjoying a time of sightseeing. And as they look around behind them, as they're leaving the temple, they're incredibly impressed by the magnificence of this temple. One of the disciples says in verse 1, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." It's like walking past the Opera House, isn't it, and saying, "What amazing sail-shaped designs." It looks like it's the skin off that's been peeled off an orange. So perfect is its construction. It's magnificent. It's one of the icons of Sydney, isn't it? Well, the temple was the icon. It's the symbol of what Jerusalem was all about. But as this disciple commented on the building itself, he wasn't just making a comment as a simple rural dweller. Because you see, historically, the temple was one of the architectural wonders of the world. It was the temple that Herod the Great had renovated and expanded. He'd spent a lot of wealth and time and people building up, expanding, and renovating the temple. The outward face of the temple was decorated with gold, and it was constructed out of massive stones, some of which are recorded to have been 13 meters by 4 meters by 6 meters, which is longer, see, than the length of this room. Massive rocks, massive stones of marble carved out of the mountain above. It was such an impressive building that some of the rabbis quoted to have said, "He who has not seen the temple has never seen a glorious building in his life." See, it was impressive. But Jesus' response seems to undercut all that impressiveness. And he gives some shocking information. He says, basically, in verse 3, the temple is going to be demolished. You see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Every stone will be thrown down to the ground. It will be completely leveled in ruins. And this is a great shock and a great tragedy in the eyes, in the ears of his disciples. See, the temple was not just a beautiful building. What Tom talked about last week about the importance of the temple is this, that it was the most important, that it was the most important building in all of Israel. It was the place where the Jews believed that heaven and earth met together, the place where prayers were most effective. It was the place of the daily sacrifice and the forgiveness of sins. It was the place that reminded the Israelites that they were God's chosen people. So the disciples are speechless. What does that mean for us? The symbol of being God's chosen people is going to be completely wiped out. And so if you notice after verse 2, the disciples are silent and their speech, the conversation basically ends at verse 2 until they reached the Mount of Olives in verse 3. And sitting there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus with his inner circle of disciples this time are facing the temple. And the disciples now have not just recovered their breath, but they've recovered emotionally probably enough to ask the next question. And this is what they ask in verse 3. When will these things happen? When will these things happen, and what will be the sign that these things will take place? Now, what's behind the disciples' question is the sense that Jesus is not just talking about the physical demolition of the temple. Jesus is talking on a bigger scale, because it means really the end of the world, the day when God will judge the nations, the day when God would bring everything to an end. That's what the disciples understood by Jesus saying. And it reflects a biblical view of the world, of time, which is this: that the world we live in is not an endless cycle of life and death and human histories. Now, the life we live in has an end point. The world we exist in has an end goal, and that end goal has been determined by God Himself. And He'll bring everything to an end one day, when He'll bring everything and everyone to judgment. He'll bring salvation to some and eternal judgment and punishment to others. That's what the disciples were asking about. When is all this going to take place? Jesus' response is a lengthy one. He responds firstly in verses 5 to 23, where he basically says to them this: what's more important than knowing the timing is being faithful in that time. What's more important than knowing the timing and calculating and trying to guess when God's going to come back is being faithful through the tough times ahead of you. And in verses 5 to 23, Jesus lists the three things that will potentially distract them and distract us from the task that He has given for us as the church to do. Sorry, I've just lost my page here. Okay. So Jesus lists the things that will potentially distract them and distract us. And the first thing is in verses 5 to 8, where Jesus says to them, don't be distracted by false alarms. Be prepared for the many false alarms that will be caused by major disasters that you and I will face. See, at that time, many will come in the name of Jesus, claiming to have His authority, and claiming to know when God is going to come back. And they will point to these events. They'll point to these disasters. They'll draft a timeline, and they'll tell you how to be prepared. But Jesus says in verse 7, such things, such disasters must happen, but the end is still to come. In other words, the end will not yet be. Don't be alarmed. There'll be wars, there'll be overwhelming disasters, but it will not yet be the end. Because you see, these events are a signpost that look forward to the end. They're like the beginnings of birth pains. They don't indicate that the birth is going to happen immediately. There's actually an intervening period between the beginning of birth pains and the birth itself. So Jesus says, these events point forward to an event, to the end that you look forward to, but they don't point to the end itself. Don't be distracted by false alarms and false claims. The end is still to come. The second thing to prepare for is in verses 9 to 13. Prepare for the bitter opposition to the gospel that you will face. The disciples will be rejected and abused because they are Jesus' followers. They'll be brought, they'll be arrested, they'll be flogged, they'll be brought before the authorities, the courts, the kings, and the governors. And what Jesus is saying to them is, and he's reminding them, is that the pathway to glory is through suffering. Just like Jesus predicted his own suffering and his own persecution and his own death on the cross, Jesus said, you too won't necessarily escape that fate. In fact, you will join him if you are passionate followers of his. And so they need to be prepared for what it will involve to be his followers, to suffer for the gospel. And what he says to them when they're under fire for the gospel is this: they need to remain faithful to the gospel. They need to remain faithful in preaching the gospel in the face of opposition. See, Red Cross workers or field medics who are trained in the army are people who are trained to work under fire. They're people who may be targeted by the enemy, by enemy bullets and enemy bombshells, but they're trained to continue focusing on their main task, and their main task is getting the wounded back to safety. Their main task is not to avoid the risk of getting shot, but it's to rescue those who are wounded. See, that's our danger today too, isn't it? In our a comfortable, well-off society. It's our temptation to duck for cover. It's our temptation to not stand up for the gospel, to not speak up for the truth. It's our temptation to want to be accepted, to want to be popular, to want to blend in with the crowd, and therefore not to suffer the persecution that comes with that. We want to bunker down, but Jesus says to us, preach the gospel. When you're under fire, continue preaching the gospel. Verse 10, the gospel, you see, must first be preached to all nations. You will suffer, you will be persecuted, but the gospel must continue to go out. And this really, verse 10 is really the most important statement, I think, in this whole chapter. It sets for us God's whole agenda. It sets for us the mission and the plan and the purpose of God in the world today. The priority of the gospel, you see, reflects what is at the heart of what God is doing. And what is he doing? See, in the midst of intense suffering and persecution, God is continuing to make himself known through the people of God and through the preaching of the gospel through the people of God. And as it is God's mission, it also sets our mission and sets our agenda for what we are called to do. Because there are many good things, aren't there? There are many good things for us to do. There are many good things for us to enjoy and to pursue in life. To study hard, to get a job, save up for a car and a house, to build a family. But Jesus says that the most important, the most overriding priority that drives everything else is the carrying out of God's mission by living as God's people and by living to serve and promote the gospel to the nations. It's easy for us to be distracted. And that's one of the dangers, really, of living in a safe and well-off society where we can escape persecution from being a Christian. We can, be distracted by the entertainments and the pleasures of life. We can be distracted by the new technologies and new gadgets we can buy. We can also be distracted by disaster. We can be distracted by not only global disasters, but personal disasters and personal disappointments. But Jesus, in all of this, stay focused on the gospel. And this is the gospel. It is this, that the God who created the world has not abandoned us. God has not abandoned the world He has created. Though we by nature, every one of us, are rebels at heart and have turned our backs on God, deserving of God's judgment, yet God has not turned His back on us. And the good news is that God is continuing to reach out to people like you and I, and the people in Burwood, and the people in the city, with the saving and transforming message of Jesus. The message of Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again to new life, and who promises to come back again one day to judge the world and to bring salvation to many. And this is the gospel that you need to hear, that you need to keep preaching to yourself, you need to believe in if you're not yet a Christian, and you need to live out if you are a Christian. Because God has entrusted this gospel for us. See, not just for ourselves, but so that we might bring glory to Him in the world, and that we might promote the gospel at every opportunity. God's promise is this, that we will suffer in this world, and we will be persecuted. Therefore, don't be surprised. Don't lose heart. And don't be distracted from the mission that God has given to you and I. Everything is happening, you see, within God's master plan. He's in control. He's working His purpose out. And we need to take every opportunity to make Jesus known, to enjoy God, and to share that joy, that saving joy with others. I was talking to Danny Sue a number of years ago, and Danny Sue has now joined the church plant, as most of you know, that's in Lidcombe, and he's a committed member of that team there, and part of that church, and part of that mission. And I was speaking to Danny about how he became a Christian, and he shared a very interesting and moving story about how he grew up in a non-Christian family. He grew up in a family that worshipped its ancestors, basically followed Chinese tradition of ancestor worship. But by the grace of God, someone in his family, one of his cousins, became a Christian and became an active evangelist, actively shared it was a female cousin, actively shared her faith with the family so that other family members became Christians. And Danny's own parents actually became Christians. The thing is that Danny himself resisted. He resisted the gospel. He resisted coming to church. He preferred to be one who enjoys his morning sleep-ins on the weekend like most of us. Which is probably why he is a committed member of the evening service, like the rest of us. But Danny resisted, you see, until the point that his own father was diagnosed with lung cancer. And it was being treated, that there were signs of improvement, but then it continued to get worse. But during that time, what Danny began to see was the witness and the amazing Christian love that was shown by members of the church that Danny's parents attended. See, they came regularly with food, with gifts, with regular prayer, and there was a group that continued to meet in their home every Friday for half an hour without fail, praying for Danny's father. And it moved him. It made a difference to him. Not only that, there was a Christian doctor. After a while, when they realized it was terminal, they moved to Malaysia, and
There was a doctor there who was also a Christian doctor who gave Danny's dad pain relief. But the difference is that he did it at his own costs. And again, that was a very moving thing for Danny. And finally, Danny recognized in retrospect that his own dad's life had changed, was radically different, had been transformed by the gospel. And even in the way that he faced his certain death, there was a calmness and a strength in the way that he did it. And it brought him to the point when he realized he needed to go back to church. He needed to find God for himself. And where he found God in the context of Burwood Grace Point Church, and has now become a committed member of the gospel. See, Danny faced personal tragedy, but God was in it. God was using it, bringing glory to himself, bringing salvation to Danny and other members of his family. And that is what we need to resolve to believe in. Where is God in the numerous tragedies that we live and experience through each day and each week and each year? God continues to work in and through his people for the sake of the world by bringing the gospel to the world to bring eternal life to many. And that is what Jesus calls us to do, to not be distracted by all the things that distract us, but to remain focused on the gospel. In verses 14 to 23, Jesus moves on to speak to the disciples of the third major thing that would distract them. And it was a crisis that would have more immediate relevance to these disciples themselves. Because as Jesus responds to the disciples' initial question, he's actually going back to focus on the temple itself and the destruction of the temple. Have a look with me in verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what's this strange phrase, the abomination that causes desolation? Well, it's actually a quote that comes from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And it's a phrase that's used three times in the book of Daniel. And what it literally means is that act of great offense and sacrilege that dishonors God's holy place, that causes desolation and destruction on Jerusalem. And Jesus is actually quoting Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. I've got the reference there in your outlines if you want to look at it with me. And if you look at 11, verse 31 in Daniel, what's happening there is that Daniel is given a vision of a foreign invading army that's going to come and take over Israel and storm the city of Jerusalem. And it says here, his armed forces, that is, this foreign power, this foreign king will come, will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. You see, they will set up some person or thing or act of worship in the middle of the temple itself that will cause complete offense and be an act of contempt against the religion of Israel. Now an act of sacrilege actually happened 200 years before Jesus. 200 years ago, there was a Syrian king, see, who came in, who stormed Jerusalem, who got into the temple. And what this Syrian king did was set up an altar to the god Zeus in the middle of the temple. And what he also did was he sacrificed pigs on the altar. The most unclean animal to the Israelite was sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering.
But Jesus now is speaking about another future event, another abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus doesn't specify what that abomination would be, but what we know through history is that in the year AD 70, or in the few years before AD 70, some events happened which the Jewish historian Josephus records during the Jewish war against the Romans, which is in the years 66 to 70. The Jews raised up a rebellion against Rome, and Rome sent an army down to Jerusalem. And during that time, the Jewish zealots, who were the rebels at that time, are recorded to have committed insane acts. They moved into the temple area. The temple became their headquarters. They committed acts of murder within the temple. They allowed criminals to roam freely within the most holy place. And then when the Caesar, Titus, finally stormed the temple, he himself set up Roman standards and worshipped Roman gods within the temple. So there are a number of events, you see, that can be related to this abomination that causes desolation. But what is the point of all this? The point that Jesus says to his disciples is this: when you see signs of the abomination that causes desolation, the temple being desecrated and profaned, don't hang on to what really is a rapidly sinking ship. Don't be deceived by false prophets who will say, God is still with us, God will save and protect his temple. No, don't hang on, rather flee. Flee with your lives. Flee with the greatest urgency, because it will be a time of unprecedented catastrophe, and the temple itself will be demolished. Don't be deceived that this is the end. Don't hang on. See, God's relationship with his people will no longer revolve around the temple. It will now revolve around a person. The person of Jesus. So it won't be the end, and so don't be distracted. Flee with your life. Keep preaching the gospel. Don't lose heart when you go through tough times like this in your own life. So stay focused. And not only that, in verses 24 to 27, Jesus also speaks to them now about a future event, the true end times event, when God himself will return. Verses 24 to 27. In those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. See, Jesus is saying here to look beyond the present suffering to that future moment of glory when Jesus will return, when he will come triumphant, when he will come in the clouds with glory, and when he will gather up his people together with him, when he will bring perfection to his people, when he will bring power to his people, just as Phil shared earlier on, and when Jesus will be worshipped and will be glorified by all the nations. See, look forward to that moment. See, what will keep us focused now, in tough times, what will keep us focused in preaching the gospel now is a perspective in which we look forward to that time when Jesus himself returns, to that glorious future when we realize fully and in our experience that though we suffer now, the future belongs to the people of God. The future belongs to those who are in Christ. That is who the future belongs to. And that future is secured. That future is guaranteed by the death and resurrection of Jesus and by the promise that He will return and gather up His people. Look beyond the present suffering to the future glory when Jesus returns for you. And lastly, in verses 28 to 37, Jesus says to His people, "Be ready at all times. Be ready at all times for His return." And then there's two parts to this section. In 28 to 31, Jesus firstly begins by talking about what we can know, and then in verses 32 to 37, Jesus ends by talking about what we can't know and how we need to be prepared for what we can't know. Verses 28 to 31, Jesus here is actually talking again about the demolition of Jerusalem. See, He's talking about this generation, that generation that He's speaking to, what they will see and hear and experience. And He's talking to them about what they can know through various signs. The sign of the fig tree becoming green is an indication, it's a pointer to the fact that it is summer, or summer is just around the corner. And so really Jesus is saying, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, you know that it's time to flee. It's time to get out. And so he's forewarned them, and He's responded again to that initial question, when will these times be for the temple's demolition and destruction? But the difference is that there is a time gap. See, there is a time gap between when the temple is destroyed and when Jesus returns. And in that time gap, we cannot know when Jesus will come. Verses 32 to 37. You can't know when He'll return, and so be ready. Be watchful. Don't try and calculate the time or try and be busy working out when Jesus will return. Be busy preaching the gospel. And this final word, Jesus says, is not just for His immediate circles, a circle of disciples. Verse 36, "If He comes suddenly, do not let Him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Don't fall asleep. Don't lose sight of that future. Don't fall asleep, and don't be unfaithful in the task that He has given for you to do. Don't live as if He isn't coming back. Everyone, see, at the end of the day, must give an account of our faithfulness to Him, of what we have done, of the task that He has called us to do. In this illustration, Jesus is talking about a master who goes away, and he's got servants in his household given various tasks. And there's this one particular task given to the doorkeeper. And the doorkeeper's task is to wait at the door and to wait for the master to return. At whatever time of the day or night, the doorkeeper must be ready to open the door when the master knocks, and he must not be found sleeping. And that is just one of the tasks, one of the examples of the task of the many servants who are called to be faithful, to watch and to be ready for the master's return. And this call for to be ready is really a call for each one of us here today. It's a call for us as a church. It's a call to us individually, to be ready. And what we need to realize is that as a church, we're called to worship and enjoy God together. We're called to enjoy our fellowship in the gospel. And as together in the gospel, we are also called to be part of God's mission by promoting the gospel, by promoting the name of Jesus to our world. And everyone will have a part. Not everyone has the same part. Not everyone will suffer to the same extent. Not everyone will be preaching up front. Not everyone will have the gift of evangelism or the gift of mercy or the gift of encouragement. But each one of us has a gift that will contribute, you see, to the gospel going out. And it is for us to discover, for us to ask God, what is the gift that God has given me? What is my part in the team of gospel partnership that God has called me to partner in and to give towards? And as you discover that gift, as you discover what God has called you to do, your part in the community of God's people, then you can know what it means for you to watch, for you to be ready, for you to be serving and ready for the Master's return. Now, it's so easy for us to be distracted from the main thing. Even our own personal goals in life, whether in work or in study or in writing an essay, it's easy to be distracted, isn't it? By the latest email, by the latest news, by the latest phone call, by the latest game that's on TV. It's easy to be distracted. But Jesus warns us and prepares us. In particular, he says to us, when you face disaster, when you're facing these false alarms, don't be distracted. What is it that we tend to do when we are distracted by these bigger events that affect us? There's a few things, isn't there, that we tend to do. One, there's a few possible responses that we can make as we hear, you know, Jesus' words, even this evening. The first is this: to continue focusing on our personal security. To continue focusing on our personal job security. To continue focusing on our personal satisfaction in life, our investments, our relationship, our career, our reputation. That can be our focus. That can be our distraction that keeps us asleep on the wheel when Jesus returns. The second response we can make is this: we can actually reassure ourselves that life is really okay. That life is not that bad and it can only get better. And so we will continue living as if Jesus will never return. But that's a completely blinkered view of the world, and it's a blinkered view of what Jesus promises to us in his word. The third possible response is one that's probably less common in our culture, in our church, but it does happen, and there are certain books and websites that are dedicated to working out the time. There are some people who are so focused on calculating the time and the events that there's such a thing called the Rapture Index. A Rapture Index that will calculate the nearest possible time that Jesus will come and zap up his people from the earth. And they do the work of adding up earthquakes, adding up the wars and the disasters, gauging the probabilities when the time would be soon, and when they forecast also the next possible disaster. See, Jesus is saying, that's a waste of time. These things will happen, but the end will not yet be. And you will not know when Jesus returns. And you need to stay focused on the job, the work of promoting the gospel, of standing up, of living for Jesus' glory. See, when Jesus returns and he comes back, he won't be quizzing us on whether we got the timing right. He won't be quizzing us on whether we made the best decisions to avoid suffering and disaster and persecution. He'll be asking us, have you been faithful? Have you suffered for the gospel? Have you stayed awake? Will he find you sleeping? Or will he find you faithful when he returns? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to have a bunker mentality when we see a lot of things happening in our world and in our lives and in our relationships, other global tragedies or personal tragedies. It's easy for us to focus on our own personal goals and our own ambitions and our own security. And yet you have said to us that when we are in Christ, that when we have followed after Jesus, that our eternal security has already been guaranteed in you, whether in life or in death. And what you've called us to do and to be is to be focused on the gospel, to be faithful to you, to serve your gospel, to do your will until Jesus returns. Father, we pray that you would help us to review where we're at, what it would mean for us even now if you called us to account. If you were to ask us now, what have we been doing in the last week or in the last few months? Have we been sleeping? Have we been lazy? Have we been distracted? And what do we need to change? Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a sense of mission and a sense of urgency, and to believe in our hearts by your Spirit that you are coming again and that you are fulfilling your purpose now as your people live faithful lives that proclaim the greatness of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.